The title of today's message is Where He Leads, I Will Follow, Part B. We had Part A last week, and today it will be Part B. Our passage scripture is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45 in our series in the book of Mark entitled Christ Our Focus. As most of you are standing up in reverence to God's Word, I shall read the portion of scripture for today. The Bible says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he, Jesus, said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Father, we thank you for your word. It is a true and right word. And Lord, by your grace, may I expound the scriptures in such a way that it would be clear, that it would be your word spoken to your people, that conviction would rain upon those who need to be convicted, encouragement on those who need to be encouraged, Lord, that whatever we need from your table, you would graciously grant, O Lord. And we pray that we would leave here, Father God, understanding the economy of God and the way you do things, Lord. And we would pray that we would leave this place without pride, that we would leave this place in a humble spirit, treating one another and loving one another in a way that is indicative of the love and the great love that Jesus shared with us while here and continues to share with us in our lives. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name for His sake, your kingdom and the glory of God. Amen and amen. You may be seated. By way of introduction, last week in part A of this sermon, we saw that Christ leads sometimes where we as disciples do not want to necessarily follow. Christ was on his way to Jerusalem. Following the passion prediction, the disciples started jockeying for position again and prestige. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he gives what we call the third passion narrative, where he predicts again that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. We saw Jesus in a different light. Jesus was not following behind. Jesus was not walking as a condemned man. Jesus was not being dragged to Jerusalem kicking and screaming. But the Bible says that Jesus was leading the way. Not only did he know what was going to happen to him, not only did he know the specifics of what would happen being God and having divine knowledge, but he led the way to Jerusalem. And we saw that it was the disciples who were hanging back, the disciples who were dragging their feet, the disciples who were lagging. Yet we commended the disciples because even though they were lagging, even though they were afraid, even though they didn't understand what was going to happen fully in Jerusalem, even though Jesus had told them, they still put one foot in front of the other and they walked and they went forward and they followed Jesus Christ. We commended them for such an act because even in their fear, even in their self-preservation mode, they kept going forward and following Christ. Yes, they lagged behind, but they kept going forward. We even quoted an old hymn. Do you remember what hymn it was? "Just As I Am." And I quoted to you that part of the hymn that says, "Just as I am, without a doubt," right? With many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, "O Lamb of God, I come, I come." And the disciples did so. Today then, Jesus has just spoken to the disciples. He just told them what's going to happen. They're lagging behind. And instead of James and John reflecting upon the words of Christ and coming to Christ and saying, Lord, what is this that you mean that you're going to die? We don't get it. In our head, Messiah could never suffer. What is suffering equal to the Christian life? How can that be? Instead of saying questions like that, they come with a request. They bring their mother. In case you read this portion of Scripture somewhere else, their mother comes with them too, being related to Christ. They come with their mother, but James and John in the book of Mark, the focus is on them. They come to Jesus, and they are more blatant and upfront than they've ever been in their desire to be first. James and John do not, up to this point, understand how the economy of God works. They come with a request and they ask Jesus, hey, forget the other 10 disciples. When the kingdom of God gets established, we know that something's about to happen. Can my brother and I be first and second in your army? Can one of us sit at your right hand, the place of power, and the other one your left hand, the second place of power? And so by asking such a thing, they really forget the other disciples. They cast them off. They are asking to be first. Maybe this offends you when you read this, and it should. But I wonder how many of you, and how many times I, want to be first at the expense of other brothers and sisters. And so James and John come. They don't understand the way the economy of God works. It is quite at odds. Listen, the economy of God is quite at odds with the way the world's paradigm works. And James and John are being very worldly right now. They are being very carnal. God's economy does not work on the basis of self-promotion, nor self-aggrandizement. I need you to know that. In God's eyes, those who exalt themselves shall be humbled. And those who humble themselves shall be exalted. And there is no room in the economy of God for someone who wants to be first, who would kick and claw their way to the top. There is room for you in Wall Street if you want to live that way. There is room for you in the workplace if you want to live that way. There is room for you in the world if you want to live that way. But in God's economy, there is no room for someone who would self-promote themselves, or who would want to be the first, or who would want to be the best, or who would want the seat of power. And every time in Scripture that a man lifts himself up within the so-called Christian realm to do such a thing, God puts that person right back in their place. Peter, along with these two disciples, were the inner circle, and yet the brothers are even excluding Peter. The Bible always tells us that Jesus' inner circle was composed of Peter, James, and John. And they were the ones that saw the transfiguration. They were the ones that saw the ones being raised from the dead. They were the ones that went further to Jesus with Jesus to pray. They were Jesus' inner circle. But the brothers and their self-promotion decide to exclude Peter because, after all, he's not a blood brother like James and John are. And so they even exclude Peter. So let's look at the request. Let's look at verse 35 through 37. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, every parent here knows that if a child of yours comes and says, Dad, I want you to give me whatever I want, and doesn't tell you what they want. Every mother knows here, if a child comes to you and says, Mom, I want you to not say no to my request before I ask it. Yeah. You know that they're going to ask for something you're probably going to say no to. Amen? And so I want you to just construe the fact that when they ask, whatever we ask, they're asking for a blank check. They know within their heart that what they're going to ask is not going to please the Lord. Hence, that's why they come to the Lord beforehand and say, Hey, whatever we ask, could you do us this one favor, this one time? Just say yes before we even ask what we're going to ask. Jesus is a little too smart for that. The request for assurance from Jesus demonstrates the brothers' misgiving at what they were asking. In other words, deep down they knew that their request was ungodly. Just like your child would come to you and, "Dad, Mom, I want to ask you something." Don't say no right away. They already have misgivings. They already have their little voice going off inside of them, inside their head going, "This is probably something that Mom and Dad's not going to like." And so they come to Christ with the same thing. Yet they're asking for Jesus to just say yes in a blank check. I wonder how many of us pray in this manner sometimes. We come to God thinking that He's some sort of bank. And then we have a blank check and we can cash it in whenever we want. And we ask for God or from God the things that we want and not necessarily the things that bring Him glory. It is a Christian's job to make sure that his prayer requests are aligned with the will of God through the Scripture and through the right spirit of asking. And when we as Christians come to God, we need to come in a spirit of the Lord, asking for the things that we know that God readily wants to give us. So for a Christian to pray, "Lord, save her, save him, bless her, bless him," we know that's the heart of God. We're praying in the right heart. For a Christian to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need more wisdom, so that I can make right choices in my life that bring you glory and honor," we know that goes along with the will of God. We know that's something that the Lord wants to give. When we come and say, "Lord, please bless my wife. She's having a hard time with this. God, be with her. Encourage her. Lift her up." We know that this is something God wants to do. Amen? But when we come to God and say, "Lord, I need to be the pastor so that people can see me up there. Lord, I need to be the one that everybody acknowledges. Why is it that no one claps for me? Why is it that when we start coming to the Lord and asking only for ourselves so that we can spend it on ourselves, as we're going to see, then God looks upon us as children that are rebellious. So that's what's going on in verse 35. But in verse 36, Jesus proves to be too smart for him. For them, he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I'm not going to say yes before I hear the request, says the Lord. And by the way, God is never going to say yes before He hears the request. And so they come, He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" This very question, the answer to this question, lays our hearts before our Lord. It reveals whether we seek our own glory or the glory of God. If God were here today and He looked upon you, if Jesus Christ looked upon you and says, "What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Of anything in the world that I can do, what would you want me to do for you?" How you answer that question would reveal where your heart is. Amen? If you say, "Lord, that I would be first," it shows a wayward heart, doesn't it? Like James and John. But if you, like Solomon, ask God for something that He wants to give, then it reveals that you love the Lord. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, is approached by God in a vision, in a dream. And you see it up here. And God asked the very same question of Solomon that Jesus Christ, God's Son, just asked the disciples. "What do you want me to do for you?" I want you to notice the vastly different responses and look at the different hearts. At Gibeon, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" That is a blank check from God. "Ask me anything. What do you want?" God is giving Solomon a blank check. What would you have asked for? Stop right there and ask yourself. I know you know what the right answer is at church. But if God just showed up to you and asked you, "What do you want?" I wonder how many of us says, "Lord, I just need $1 million to pay everything off and be okay. Maybe $10 million. So I can really, really be okay." Right? I wonder how many of us would start asking for worldly things. Things that perish and not everlasting things. Exposing our hearts and showing that our hearts are not right with God. So that Lord, ask, "What shall I give you?" Verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in the faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and I've given him a son to sit on his throne this day." Right? And verse 7 says the following. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitudes. In other words, Solomon says to God, God, you made me king. I'm young. I have no idea what I'm doing. And all the people are looking at me and saying, you better be as good a king as your father David was. How many of you would think you would feel overwhelmed in that portion, right? I don't know what I'm doing. I'm the youngest one. He was a son born to the woman that David had taken into adultery. So many probably thought of him as not the legitimate heir. And yet God has placed him in this place. He says, Lord, my father was blessed. My father knew what to do. And now I'm king. I'm young. I'm inexperienced. Verse 9. Give, here's his request, your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? What did he ask God for? The ability to be a good leader and love the people of God. God shows up and says, what do you want? Anything, ask. And he says, Lord, I want to be a godly leader for your people's sake, because I love them. Did he ask for himself? No. Was he willing to serve others? Yes. Was he willing to bring his kingdom under the guise that I am here to serve them? They're not here to serve me. Absolutely. Look at verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Verse 11, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for your for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. Do you see? How many of you just saw the heart of Solomon at this point in his life? Did you see what his heart was? His heart was for other people. His heart were for the people of God. His heart were for the kingdom that God had given him. His heart was so that he can help others. His heart wasn't for himself. Notice the Lord says to him, because you have not asked for riches for yourself or long life for yourself. Yourself wasn't part of the equation, but it was others that you were thinking for. I am pleased, says God, and I will give you exactly what you want, and I'm going to give you even beyond what you've asked for. Quite different than James and John, isn't it? Who come to the Lord and says, Lord, we want the seat of power. It's about me. And I wanted to show you both places in Scripture where people come to the Lord and they have a blank check opportunity. And I wanted you to look at both sets of hearts and understand the difference so that you can examine your own life. The same question will be asked in about next week. Blind Bartimaeus comes to the Lord and the Lord says, what do you want me to do for you? And blind Bartimaeus says, Lord, I just want you to open my eyes that I may see you. And God says, done. This question of what do you want from me? What do you want from me is the question that God asks each and every one of us. And how you answer that question today will determine where your walk is with God. So I pray that you would ask the question. If God asked you the question, excuse me, what do you want from me? How would you answer that? How you answer that would say a lot about you. In verse 37, when they're presented with Jesus says, what do you want from me? Unlike Solomon, the brothers give in to their pride. Grant us to sit at your right hand. Grant us to sit at your left hand. In Jewish custom, the place of highest honor was at the center. So who would be at the center? Jesus Christ. The second place of honor would be at the right, and the third place of honor would be at the left. They are being fake humble. We know we don't belong in the center, Jesus, you do. But we want to be as close to that center as possible. We want all eyes on us. Here we see that they are unconcerned with Jesus and his suffering. Jesus had just told them he's going to die. They could care less. They are unconcerned with the other disciples. Forget them. It's all about number one. And I want to read to you something I found in one of my commentaries, and I hope it blesses you and causes you to think. My commentary says this: how easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest, or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. How easy it is for us to come to this place thinking only about ourselves at times, and not about how my attitude, how my singing is going to affect everyone else. Here's what you should be concerned on when you come here. You should be concerned with singing as loudly as you can to our Lord, despite how good or how bad the band might be. And they're pretty good. You should be concerned to glean from the Word of God, from the pastor that's teaching, no matter how good or how badly he does that job. And hopefully it's good. You should be concerned with the worship of God. You should be concerned with, why is she not here? She's always here, wherever she might be. You should be concerned with, hey, let us worship God together. Let us seek God together. You should be concerned with others. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. My brothers and my sisters, this is the heart of God. Let's look at verse 38. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is shocked by the revelation of their heart. And Jesus clearly looks at them and says, "You guys are out of your mind." That's the paraphrase version. "You guys are out of your mind. You don't even have any idea what you're asking. You have no idea how the thing that you're asking offends me, offends the Father. That you would come in prayer and asking only for yourself and not for others. You have no idea what you're doing right now." And then Jesus gets very solemn with him, almost very dark. And he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I have to drink?" And he's talking about suffering, isn't he? "Are you able to follow me? I just told you I'm going to die. I just told you that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. I just told you that the Christian life comes with suffering. Where I lead, will you follow?" is what Jesus is saying. Instead of worrying about yourself, about being first, are you willing to come and die with me? That's a good question, isn't it? For each and every one of us today. Hey, Christian, where he leads, are you willing to follow? It's a good question to ask. And you know what? Here's the thing. Only you and God can answer that question. Where Christ leads, are you willing to follow? He says, "Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to endure the baptism I'm going to endure? Are you able to do what I'm about to? Are you able to come and pay a cost? You want glory," says the Lord. "Glory comes through suffering. You want place, you want position, it all comes through suffering. Are you willing to follow where I lead?" That's what Jesus is asking them. "You do not know what you are asking." I want to read to you James 4:3. Because James 4:3 captures James and John, and it captures sometimes us. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Isn't that what James and John is doing? They're asking only for themselves because of what they want. Jesus intimates of his coming suffering as a cup and as a baptism that has been prepared. This suffering is the will of God. Jesus is no victim here. Notice what he says in that verse 38 again. Look at it. He says, "Are you able to baptize with baptism? Watch, I'm about to be baptized." Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" Jesus fully understands he's going to suffer. Fully understands he's going to die. And says to them, "You want glory? Glory leads through pain." This suffering is the will of God. Jesus is not a victim. He is fulfilling a role assigned to him by the Father. Listen, the key point to verse 38 is this. Jesus asks a question that requires a negative response. Are you willing to drink my cup? Are you willing to be baptized with my baptism? And what is the answer that we all should answer? No, Lord. Only you can drink your own cup. Only you can die on the cross. Only you can do the things you're going to do. I'm willing to suffer with you, but I cannot take that which belongs to you. Not in the extent that Jesus would. They should have walked away. They should have said, Lord, we were asking awry. We were asking amiss. Lord, we're sorry. Lord, please forgive us. That should have been their heart. But let's look at what they answer in self-pride. Verse 39 says, and they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. If that is not a scary verse for you, you didn't read it right. Amen? Because when Jesus says, are you able to be baptized? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They should have walked away and said, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive that I even approached you. Like Job, when God showed up, Job says, Lord, don't even look at me. I'm sorry I spoke. I'm just a worm. They should have done that. But instead, when God says, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to go through that? They said, not understanding, they're like, oh, absolutely, we're able. We got this thing, Lord. So self-assured are they. So self-prideful are they. We got this. It reminds us of Peter, does it not? Lord, even if the rest of these guys deny you, I would never, ever deny you, Lord. I'm not like them. And yet, he not only denied the Lord, he denied the Lord with cussing and cursing. He denied him worse than any of the other disciples did. And he was broken. Because he realized that pride comes before destruction, as we're going to see in a little bit. And a haughty spirit before the fall. Every time you think you're something, you find out a lot of times how nothing you really are. Do you understand that point? Every time you think I can walk with God without reading His Bible, I can walk with God without praying, I can walk with God without fellowship, I can walk with God with my haughty attitude, I got this Christian thing down pat. Be careful. You're about to take a face plant into the dirt. David was the godliest leader in Israel's history as a king. Not period, but as a king. And when David was supposed to go to war, and he chose to stay home because I've been there, I've done this, I got it under control, that's when David fell. And fell mightily. Every time you think you got this Christian thing figured out, you're going to take a face planter. Every time you neglect the means of grace, prayer, reading, fellowshipping, you're about to fall. Your marriage won't do well. Your relationships won't do well. You will not do well if you cut yourself off from the humble possession of God. Give me today my daily bread. There is a reason why Jesus asked us to pray this way. Give us today our daily bread. Every day you should be coming to God. Every day you should be admitting your need. Every day you should say, Lord, I'm sitting at the table, and unless you feed me, I will not eat. Every day you should recognize that you walk by His grace and His mercy. And James and John did not realize such a thing. So pride entered in. James and John answered that they are able. They do not perceive discipleship by the way of suffering. And then Jesus, foreshadowing, says to them, oh yeah, you will drink my cup and you will be baptized with my baptism. Do you realize what he's telling them? Oh, you're going to suffer. You have no idea how much you two are going to suffer. They were standing there in their pride saying, oh, we got this. And the Lord said, oh no, you don't have it now, but you're going to get it later. Who was the first apostle to be killed? Does anybody know? James. First apostle, yeah. And he's not the first martyr of the church, that's Stephen. But the first apostle to be killed of this group is whom? James. How does he die? Does anybody know? No, actually he was decapitated. According to the Word of God. And what about John? John was persecuted. John was boiled in oil. John was exiled into an island where people usually didn't live more than 2 or 3 months. John was treated like the scourge. He was the only one of the disciples to die of old age. All the other ones were ripped to shreds, thrown to lions, ripped asunder. I mean, they were just butchered. But John had a terribly long life of pain and suffering. He knew the cup. James's brother knew the cup of Christ. They both tasted the cup. They both were baptized with the suffering of Jesus Christ. And they both did it willingly because at the end of their lives, they both were different men that you see here. They understood what it meant to follow Christ humbly. Listen, Jesus foreshadows martyrdom and persecution, intimates that they will indeed learn the lesson of discipleship through suffering, that their prideful request would not be granted. God would remove this wicked pride from them. And here's a lesson that I think you and I need to really comprehend and focus today. And I'm sorry if I'm being too somber this Sunday morning, but I really want you to consider this. If there is pride in you, God will rip it out of your life. And it's not going to be pleasant. God, if you are God's, if you are His child, if you are a Christian, and you're walking around in pride, God loves you too much to let the sin of Satan fester in you. He's going to rip it out of you. Like He ripped it out of James, like He ripped it out of John, like He ripped it out of Peter, and these were His disciples. Peter said, everybody else can deny you. I will never deny you. And Jesus saw him for what he was and said, three times will you what? Deny me. And when Peter cursed and cussed and swore that he didn't know the Lord, when that rooster crowed for that last time after his third rejection, the Lord Jesus, coming from being beaten up, stopped and made eye contact with Peter and gave him a look. I don't know what look he gave him, but he gave him a look. And the Bible says that Peter went out howling like an animal in the night, realizing how prideful, how arrogant, how self-assured he was, and how unhumble he was, and how much he needed Jesus Christ now more than ever. And when Jesus approaches him later and says, Peter, do you love me, after he's resurrected, more than everybody else does, Peter says, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm asking you. Peter, do you love me more than anybody else like you said before? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Three times. With that agape love that you said, Lord, you know I phileo you love. I'm learning how to agape you love. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now you're ready for ministry because you've been humbled. You know what it is to have pride ripped from your very souls. God will rip the pride right out of your very soul if He needs to. Proverbs 17:3 says the following. The crucible, the fire, is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. I know you think that's an important verse. The fire for the silver, according to the Word of God, and the furnace for the gold, and God tests the heart. Do you know what this verse means? How do you refine silver? You boil it in like 1,000+ degrees so that the junk in the silver, the ore that's not silver, floats at the top so that you can scoop it out so that what's left is pure, unadulterated silver. How do you refine gold? You put it in a furnace, you burn it so that you can scoop off what is no good. So that you're left with pure, unadulterated gold. God tests the heart. God is the furnace by which, if you have pride in your life, God's going to put you in the furnace of His love. And He's going to burn on you until He can remove from you those things which make you defiled. Do you understand? So, what is my recommendation to you? My recommendation is, if you know that you have pride in your life, deal with it now before God deals with it. Amen?
Amen.
Confess it. Acknowledge it. See it for what it is. Ask God for forgiveness. And then refuse to walk in it. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can I ask you by a show of hands, how many of you are appalled with James and John's request right then and there? You should be. Please look within your own heart and make sure that the heart of James and John, at least this heart, is not present. That you have their latter heart. Where Christ leads the way of suffering, James and John would follow. Let's look at verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. The right hand of the Lord and the left hand of the Lord have been prepared for someone by the Father. Who are these people? I don't know, and neither do you. Perhaps it's one of you. Perhaps not. Amen? Perhaps it's me. Most likely not. The whole matter of rewards then and glory belong to the Father. I wanted you to stop and consider this. What this verse is telling us, Jesus is saying, listen, rewards and glory and honor in heaven belong to the Father. I don't know what kind of reception you're going to get in heaven. I don't know what kind of rewards the Lord has planned for each and every one of you. And you shouldn't be worried about those things. Your worry should be that you would please God while you live here. If you were here on Wednesday, you know that the sole purpose of life is to bring God glory and honor. And if you live your life by that model, I'm going to give God glory, I'm going to give God honor in everything I do, then the reward thing will work itself out in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
We must entrust all our work to God and know that He sees the things done and He also sees the reason why we've done things. Because you could do a good work out of a wrong heart. Doesn't count. But a good work out of the right heart before the eyes of God is a precious thing. When you love someone because God's loved you, that's a precious thing. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. At first I wasn't too hard at the disciples because I would have been upset. How about you? If a group of your 10 other friends, you were part of the 10 other friends, you've been walking together, you've been talking together, you've been sleeping together, you've been eating together, you've been persecuted together, and then you hear James and John go up to Jesus and says, forget the rest, give us the place of honor. How would you feel? Would you be upset?
Yeah.
Why? Because perhaps like the other 10, you might think, I deserve that place. Perhaps you're just angry at them because you think they shouldn't have done what they are doing. But I think part of the reason the disciples were mad, if you remember, all the way, how many times had they argued who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? So their anger here is not necessarily an indignancy towards, how could you ask the master such a thing? But more like, who does that guy think he is trying to take my place? Do you see that? And that's really what's going on with the disciples. And I don't think that's created liberty. Everything up to this point in Scripture shows us that that's where they've been. That's the way they're acting. They've been arguing over and over again who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so they are upset according to the Word of God. They have similar aspirations. They want to be the biggest. They want to be the best. They are angry that James and John would ask for what each disciple believed to be their own reward and what they deserved. And they might be a little angry that they didn't think about asking the Lord first and beating them to it. Hopefully your indignation would be for a different source. Let's look at verse 42 to 44. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. Why did Jesus call the other 10 along with the 2? Why didn't Jesus just rebuke the 2? Why did Jesus rebuke all 12 of them? Because all 12 had the same heart. Clearly demonstrated before the Lord. Their anger was the fact that James and John was trying to take what they thought belonged to them. And we know this because even after this, when Jesus is about to be crucified, not one of them chose to wash each other's feet. The Lord had to get up and again show them what service looked like. What blessing looked like. And so my brothers and my sisters, I conclude in a little bit. I actually have a few more minutes, but I want you to start in your mind concluding this very point. I think it is a natural human reaction to try to be first. I think it's a natural human reaction in our prideful state to think that we are the sun and the universe revolves around us. And that's the problem, isn't it? When that natural human reaction is not untamed, it's not tamed by the scripture, and we live that way, and I come to church thinking I'm the center of the universe, and the planets are all going around me, and you stand next to me as the center of your universe, and your planet's going around me, and we come together and our planets crash.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Why is it that so many couples are in danger? I know that I've had to research and look into these things as a minister and as a man, because each person thinks they're the center of the universe. Why is it that so many churches go through church splits? Because someone there thought they were the center of the universe and someone else thought the same thing. My brothers and my sisters, why is it that there's quarrels and fights among Christians and among couples and families? Because not one person's willing to give up their rights. But you don't understand, Pastor, I have a right. I know you have rights. As much rights as a slave has, which means no rights at all in the kingdom of God. Yet, we don't understand. Look at verse 42. Jesus calls them to himself. He is grieved by them. And he says something very clearly. He says, you know how this world operates. A ruler rules as a dominant figure in this world. Is that true, brothers and sisters?
Yes.
Absolutely. Notice what Jesus says. The world practices leadership from a model of dominance, authority, and effective uses of power and position. The Greek word for exercising authority here is meaning to gain mastery over or power over others, to subdue, to function as a ruler, as a despot, as a king. And so Jesus says that's the way the world looks at power. They look at it as a way to have dominance, have authority, be in charge, be the man. That's the way the world works. But then says Jesus, but it should not be the same with you. Why? Well, verse 43, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Why? Because God's economy is different. God's economy is based on humility, not on pride. Notice he says, it should not be the same with you. The world and the kingdom of God clash vigorously when it comes to power and service. They are at odds in how we define power, how we define service, how do we find leadership. Greatness comes through service and not dominion. Say that with me. Greatness comes through service and not dominion. That is God's economy. So hard for me. How about you?
Yeah.
Service. Greatness comes through serving others and not getting them to do what I want them to do. But to serve others, that is service. That is greatness. Greatness belongs to the one who is not great. Do you understand that? He says, if you're the servant, is the servant the great one in the house?
No.
No. Says Jesus, if you want to be great, be the what? Servant. That's an oxymoron. In other words, it doesn't work. Like dry ice, it doesn't make sense. Do you understand? And so Jesus is saying here, listen, greatness belongs to the one who is not great. Greatness belongs to the diakonos. That's the Greek word for a waiter of tables. Says Jesus, the greatest person is the one that waits on the tables. When you go to the restaurant, do you think of the waiter as the greatest person there? Or as your servant? And he better watch himself if he wants to get a tip. Am I right? And says Jesus, in God's economy, the person that's waiting on somebody else's table, figuratively speaking, that's the greatest person. Not the person who's sitting at the head of the table. And when I go to a restaurant, especially if it's a nice restaurant, I want them to open the door for me. I want them to seat me right away. I want that waiter to be courteous and kind and taking care. You need more bread? You need more water? I want him to do those things. Right? I want him to be polite. I want him to smile. I want him to run and get my food. How about you? I mean, I'm paying for it, right? I better have good service or I'm never coming to this place again. I see some of you smiling. You don't think of the waiter as the greatest person there. And says Jesus Christ, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, become the diakonos. The waiter of tables. It's the word we get the word deacon from. What is a deacon? A servant. A waiter of tables. The one that does everything that needs to be done. You don't even have to ask them. That's what they do. Says the Lord, all of you, including myself, should be a diakonos. A deacon. A waiter of tables. Imagine that. Service then, listen, of the brethren is love experience. Let me say that. It's easy for me to say to Doug, I love you. But when I serve Doug, he sees the words I love you practically lived out. Does that make sense? So that service is love lived out. It's easier for me to say, I love you, but when I serve you, when I give unto you as a brother and a sister, that's when you can say, he really does love me. I see love being practically worked out in his life. That is a servant. But Jesus is not done there. Look at verse 44. Servant's hard enough, isn't it? I'm not going to be a diakonos. He doesn't deserve to be me for me to be a diakonos, a waiter at his table. He's so rude and... But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look at verse 44. And whoever would be first among you, everyone, must be... Wait, I just got demoted from servant, which was bad enough, to what? Slave, which is worse. At least in our estimation. At least a servant can buy his out. But a slave? Says Jesus, if you want to be first, be the slave. And again, there's an oxymoron there, isn't it? How can you be first if you're a slave? That doesn't work in this world. But in God's economy, says the Lord, be a slave. Not only to the ones that are worthy, but look at it. Be a slave to what? All. Do these words hit home? Are you considering what the Lord is telling you? Because I know that when I read through this and I pondered this and I thought about it and I sat down yesterday to finish and start my notes and finish my notes, as I looked at it, it hit me hard. Whoever wants to be first must become a slave. The word there is doulos. Everybody say doulos. And what was the word for servant? Diakonos. Two D words that you need to remember today. I need to be a diakonos, a servant, a waiter of tables. I need to be a doulos to all. I need to be a slave to all. Serving their every need of the body. If every one of you did that here for each other, could you imagine? If wives did this for their husbands, if husbands did this for their wives, can you imagine? Children, right? Can you imagine? If every Christian lived this way, could you imagine? Would some of people try to take advantage of you? Absolutely. Would you be pleasing to God? Absolutely. The desire for power and dominance focuses attention on self. And this kills love. For love by nature is focused on others. Do you agree with that statement? The desire for dominance puts me first. And that kills love. Because love naturally is focused on others. Right? And so Jesus says, in God's economy, greatness depends on focusing on others. Christian fellowship does not exist. This is something that I learned for myself today. Listen. Christian fellowship does not exist for my sake, but I exist for its sake. Amen. The church doesn't exist for my sake. Oh, I'm the pastor of this church. One of the pastors. But I'm a pastor so that I can serve you. Not so that you can serve me. In the same token, I'm sure Hector back there will agree. The reason he's here is to serve you. But the reason you're here is to serve me. And the reason that we're all here is to serve each other. And if we all were to do that, brothers and sisters, the love of God would reign in this place. We might still be a small church, but we'd be the godliest church in town. Amen. We would be just the godliest church in town. How many times have you taken offense at someone where you thought you knew what's in their heart and you judged them and you thought, I know what they're thinking, and you were upset? Instead of saying, you know what? I don't care how that person's treating me. I'm going to serve that person. I'm going to be a slave to that person. I'm going to be the least so that in God's economy I can be the greatest. So I can be first. No. Well, this person, and you're offended so easily, aren't we? So easily we get on our high horses because of pride. Listen. Husbands should live for wives and wives for husbands. Pastors for the congregation for their pastors. Each Christian for the other Christian. This is God's way. Let's look at verse 45 and we'll finish here. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And this last portion of Scripture is how Jesus ties it all up for you and I. And He says this very thing to you. I'm your example. That's what that verse says. He says, I'm telling you that to be a Christian, to be right with God, you have to be a servant. I'm telling you that to be right, you have to be a slave to all. I'm telling you that you should not rule from a position of dominance and authority and serve me, but that you should live in a different way. And he goes, it's not something I'm telling you, it's something I'm living out for you. Because where am I going now, everyone? Jerusalem. What was he going to go to do at Jerusalem? Die. So that you can have what? Life. And not only life, but you can have abundant life. Says Jesus, even I came not to be served, but to be a servant. To be a diakonos. Jesus is using the word. He says, I am a diakonos. I am a doulos. I am the one. He's serving them by going to the cross. As soon as supper is ended, he's going to tie himself with a cloth, the position of a what, everyone? Slave. He's going to go get the basin as a what? Slave. He's going to wash their feet as a what? As a slave. So Jesus is not asking you to do something that he's not willing to do. And I love that about him. If anyone could say, I rule from a position of dominance. I rule from a position of power. I rule from a position of authority. You better do things my way or else. I'm the Son of God. If anyone could say it, it's Jesus Christ. Yet he didn't exercise those rights. So lest you walk out of here going, it's hard, I can't do it. Jesus says, I am your example. I've done it. And may I ask you a question? What is Jesus doing for you right now? Serving you. How is he serving you? The Bible says he's forever interceding on your behalf. Still to this day, Christ is our example. This is not some sort of philosophical exercise, but this is the truth of Jesus' life. Giving is the essence of God, so we are called to give. Serve as a servant, serve as a slave. And you will be like Jesus Christ. You will be known for humility. And one day your reward will be assured. Amen? Let us pray. Father, I pray that I've done an accurate job, a good job explaining this portion of Scripture, Lord. And Lord, even though this was a hard message, Lord, I pray that it's a message that is taken from joyful hearts. Lord, I pray and I pray and I pray that this is just not be a Sunday exercise for anyone. Something they come in here and say, okay, and then walk away and continue to live in a wrong way. If there's any Christian here who is easily offended, Lord, I pray that they would see that this is not your way. If there's any Christian here who feels that their rights are frequently trampled, or their work not accepted, or their work not blessed, or their work not appreciated or applauded, or whatever it might be, I pray, oh Father God, that they would realize that this is not the heart of God. If there's any Christian here forgoing the means of grace, prayer, and Bible, and fellowship, oh Father God, and thinking they're going to walk with their own power, Lord, I pray that you would strip that away. If there's any Christian here, oh Father God, on their way, oh Father God, to a fall, I pray, oh Father God, that this would have been the message that would get them straight. Help us, oh Father God, to walk with humility. Help us to walk with respect. Help us to walk with love. Help us to tangibly serve others that they might see love lived out in us, oh Father God. And help us to be a servant and a slave to all, oh Father God. For if it's not beneath our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, it is not beneath us, oh Lord. And if we're thinking it's beneath us, oh Lord, it's because we have pride in our lives. A pride that you're going to rip away from us, oh Lord, if we be yours. In the furnace, oh Father God, so that you can make us pure. We pray that you would continue to be with us, Lord, in Christ's name, for his sake, Lord, in your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.